Good evening. Okay, turn on open to Zechariah chapter 9. Okay, let's. Last week I said we were going to get through two more here in Zechariah. I don't know why I do that to myself. We're going to primarily work on verses 9 through 11 here. We do want to start in verse 1 to get the context here. We'll try not to get too bogged down in the first 8 verses here. But Zechariah chapter 9, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place, for the eyes of men, especially all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. And Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they were very wise, for Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And the mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will remove their blood from their mouth, and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they will also be a remnant for God, and be like the clan of Judah and Ekron, like a Jebusite. And I will camp around my house because of my army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen them, I have seen with my eyes. A little easy to kind of get bogged down in here. We have a lot of regions, maybe more specifically some cities being referenced. I'd call them city-states. You know, Tyre and Sidon particularly, Gaza to a certain extent. How do you explain it? Not regions, but cities, but, you know, kind of like city-states, and maybe like, you know, you think of like kind of the way the Vatican is today is kind of the way I would think of it. Just ancient cities that have, you know, been able to withstand over a long period of time. Built that, you know, I mean, even like he says of Tyre and Sidon, that they've built themselves like a fortress. You know, Tyre and Sidon being coastal, and a portion of Tyre itself being actually, like half of Tyre was on the mainland, and then the other half was actually portioned in an island off the coast there, off the mainland. And because of that, it did make it difficult to attack these places and to conquer them, at least in that time. So what you have here are, generally speaking, some pretty impregnable places that have withstood the test of time, battles, you know, encampments, things like that. And you see, if you understand geographically where these are at, so you see in verse 1, we've got this land of Hadrach, okay? Can't give you much more information on that word. What we see is Damascus is its resting place. So we know Damascus, and Damascus was the capital of what? Starts with an S. Syria. Okay, so very likely that this is referencing the Syrian region. And what we know about the Syrian region is it's north, geographically compared to Israel. Okay, so then he just starts naming off these towns and these regions. And as he goes through these 8 verses, he's working his way south. Okay? And time period here, Persians are ruling right now. People are in captivity. Ezekiel is a part of that group that goes into the second wave. We got Zechariah here. The captivity is nearly coming to an end. The temple is being constructed, the Persians rule. So you see this picture of something coming from the north, sweeping down, because when you get down to like Gaza and Ashkelon, I mean, you've basically gone all the way through the region geographically of Israel, and you're almost working your way down to Egypt. And when Alexander the Great comes, he's able to work his way east across the Mediterranean, hitting some islands. And then he comes into the region, the mainland east of the Mediterranean, where Israel would be. And he does sweep down into Egypt, but goes around Jerusalem. You kind of get a picture here of kind of the way that Israel had been conquered before, where the world, the dominating powers were coming in from the north, sweeping on down. Point is, these regions that would have been very common regions and cities to the Israelites, he's just saying, hey, you know, there's oppression coming. Okay? And that's just the context and the stage that's being set here. So in verse 9, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." But you know, a lot of Zechariah here is, I don't want to say like encouraging, but it's just a little more like there's good coming. You know, it's a little different than if you're reading like Jeremiah or something. So we get into chapter 9 here, chapter 10, 11, and we get a little more glimpses into like there's doom on the way. All right. So we've got this oppression coming, and it's going to shatter Hamath and Sidon and Tyre and Gaza and Ashkelon. But he tells the daughters of Zion to rejoice. Okay, don't be sad, rejoice. And they're supposed to rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. And that, you know, because the message is that their king is coming. And we'll talk about that. But in the beginning part here of verse 9, I just want us to see that the message is rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. So, you know, daughter of is just a way to reference the people, right? And Zion's going to be the hill where Jerusalem is. So, the Israelites, right? Rejoice, Israelites. God could have called them Israelites. He could have called them Judeans. He could have called them anything, I suppose. But I like that he says, "O daughter of Zion," because we know who the true daughters of Zion are. And so you're going to see how that'll fit here. And at the end, you know, being the church. But it was something that was supposed to rejoice over. And it was to be a good thing. It's something that would bring great joy. And just as by way of reminder here, if we go to John chapter 1, just from a couple verses here in the Gospel of John, remind us that the people were expecting a coming king. They were expecting a coming Messiah. All right, and that was something that would fire the people up. You know, that was something that they would get excited about, right? I mean, you know, John comes baptizing, right? A water baptism for repentance, proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? And that he paves the way for the one who's coming after him, who is mightier than he, right? Like, that was a message that was received with great joy by the Israelites, and they started to prepare themselves. Okay, and this message would have done the same thing for the people. And in John chapter 1, we'll just grab verse 41. It says, "He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which is translated means Christ. Okay, Jesus is starting to call the apostles, right? And like, hey, we've found the Messiah. Okay, just a reminder, they were waiting for one. They were expecting one. It would have been because of prophecies like the ones that we've gone through from Zechariah and the ones that we've gone through over the past year. They were expecting one. Another good example of this is John chapter 4. The reason why I picked these two out of the dozens we could have looked at is here in the New Testament, we have the Hebrew word for Messiah coming through. Okay, so if you were to do a word study, we know that Hebrew Messiah, we're doing messianic prophecy, right? It translates to the Greek equivalent of Christ, right? So when we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus the Anointed One. We're saying Jesus the Messiah is what we're saying. So when they meet Jesus, they say, hey, we've found the Messiah. So that word, if you were to do a word study, and you know Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you're going to get a Greek word for Christ. Okay, Christos. But the two I chose here, just to let you know, in John 1 and John 4, Mashiach is the word that's coming through. Okay, and because that's what they would have called him. They said, "We have found the Mashiach," because they speak Hebrew. All right, so that transliterated its way through in the text, and so that's why it says, which means Christ, in that parenthetical statement there in John chapter 1. The other place where this word shows up in the New Testament is John chapter 4, where we know the woman's talking to Jesus, and she says in verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, parentheses, he who is called Christ. When the one comes, he will declare all things to us." So again, if that helps you remember, when the New Testament puts in parentheses the one that means Christ, it's taking the Hebrew word there, Mashiach, and letting you know that Christ is its counterpart, is the Greek equivalent there. So, and then any other place in the New Testament where you see Christ, it's just the Greek word Christos, being translated. But point is, the people were expecting a Messiah, and it was a reason for great joy. And so he starts off the prophecy here, Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9, saying, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." And you see the attitude there in John chapter 1. We found the Mashiach, right? Like, the expected anointed one, okay, who would be our king and would rescue us. And so he says, "Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem," very similar language. "Behold, your king is coming to you." All right? So again, we understand that the general tone of the prophecy here is that the king's coming, right? And he's going to be on the foal of a donkey. All right? And many of us know how this is fulfilled in Jesus' ministry. But I didn't want us to miss this language. Your king is coming to you. Okay, God's people, like, ever under the authority of maybe a king of not their choosing? Like, it happened a lot, right? And it's your king coming to you. Like, the language in this, and the Jewish people would have understood this, is the tone of the prophecy here is that the rightful king is coming. Your king coming to you. All right. So even though Cyrus is king, he's not your king. Right? Even though King Herod is king, he's not your king. And the Jews can say, "We have no other king but Caesar," all they want, but that's not their king. So this would have came through very clear, at least for the Jewish people, that this is talking about the rightful king will come. That's what it means when he says your king is coming to you. It didn't say a king is coming. Right? You see the difference there? A king is coming. It's like, okay, your king is coming to you. All right? Born under woman, born under law, right? A Jew at the right time, the right king came. And then goes on here and says he is just and endowed with salvation. He is just. I like how the King James translates this. It says, he is righteous. He is righteous. Okay? Clearly, Jesus is righteous. It makes me think of, Peter's writing when it says there was no sin nor any deceit found in his mouth. Okay? He is righteous. He is just because he is blameless. All right? He's perfect. He came to earth. He lived perfect. He died as the perfect sacrifice. He is just. He is righteous. He's also endowed with salvation. So this is really interesting. Okay? He's endowed with salvation. So we are endowed with certain inalienable rights, right? Or however you say that word, okay? It's like these characteristics that are given to you. That's what endowed means, right? Like, endowed, it's, they're characteristics that are given to you, okay? So there are some things that, the American pioneers wanted, right? Life, liberty, and the pursuit. These were rights that were endowed. They were given to you, because they had been taken away, depending on where you lived in the world, right? I mean, maybe somebody owned you. Maybe you were someone else's property. That's not freedom or happiness, right? So these are things that are given. So Jesus is endowed with salvation. It's like God gave him salvation. He's endowed with being saved. And the reason why it's worded this way, and I remind us, is because our English language, although it has its strengths and its many weaknesses, one of the things that the older Hebrew language does is give us really good strong verb voice. Okay? So in English, we just kind of have active and passive voice. But in Hebrew, I mean, there's middle voice, and then there's reflexive verbs, and we don't have reflexive verbs. You know, in English, we have reflexive pronouns. Say, you know, I kicked myself, right? Say, so kick is the verb, right? And then myself is a reflexive pronoun. So I have to attach the myself to the kicking to tell you who got kicked. Well, in Hebrew, that's very clear just in the way the verb's used. Okay? So we have a little bit of a, I don't want to say a disagreement, but you know, if you know Hebrew and you study these things out, like this is one section of scripture you're going to come to and you're going to be like, hey, curious, what's your thoughts on this? Because this can come down. There's a little bit of debate if it's passive or if it's reflexive. Reflexive. So if it comes down passive, simply just meaning that the subject is being acted upon, okay, I was kicked. That's English passive. All right? I received the kicking. Okay? And typically it's kind of easy to identify passive verbs in the English language because they have helping verbs in front of them, like was kicked, is being studied, right? The paper or the topic is being studied. That's a passive verb. So if it's passive, and they don't necessarily agree on this per se, if it's passive, it should be translated, he is saved. See, because he's endowed with salvation, so salvation's being given to him, right? So it would be realistic to say, like, has God given us salvation? Right? So I'm saved. Like that, okay, I am saved. That would be a passive verb. Okay, now, if it's reflexive, then it would come through in the English as he would show himself to be a savior. So himself, any of our pronouns that end in self, itself, myself, okay, those are reflexive pronouns because they're taking the action and reflecting it back. I, myself, am confident, right? Like myself is reflecting back to I. It's reaffirming me, okay? That's reflexive. So if it's reflexive here, and again, they don't necessarily agree on this, then it should be translated, he would show himself to be a savior. And so I was thinking about that today, and I was like, you know, there's usually always like seeds of truth, or at least like there's like middle ground, right? There's usually middle ground. And I thought about, well, why couldn't it be he would be the source of salvation due to the life he lives? Sounds right to me, right? Like, go to Hebrews chapter 5. I think this illustrates this really well. We know he's been given salvation, right? He's been given eternal life. Death could not hold him, Acts chapter 2 says. He was raised, right, to walk, never to die again. Jesus has eternal life. But isn't it because of Jesus' life that he himself has become salvation to those who obey the gospel? Absolutely. So, you know, whether, you know, and maybe that's why this is a little hard to nail down in the Hebrew, whether it's passive or reflexive, I don't think it matters. He is salvation. And because of that, by extension, he extends salvation to those who obey the gospel. Okay? So, he's given salvation, or from him, he is the source of salvation. And to both, I say amen. Okay? But I got thinking about this today because of Hebrews chapter 5. So, in verse 8, he says, referring to Jesus, that although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal life. Okay. Well, you can be perfect in character. You can be perfect in conscience, and you can be perfect in body. Yes? Okay. So, when 1 Peter says, baptism saves you, it's the appeal to God for a good conscience. Right? So, if you have sins and you're not a Christian, that conscience is it's stained, right? It's burdened. Okay? Like if God was to come right now, like you couldn't stand before the presence of God with a good conscience. So when we're baptized, our sins are removed. And in that, there's an appeal to God for a good conscience. Well, we understand that God's removed the sins, right? So there's where the good conscience comes. All right? Can the Christian, through the grace and power of the Spirit working in the inner man, work himself to perfect character? Okay? Well, the scripture says that we can follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, right? Okay? Now, looks like it takes people a while to kind of get those spiritual habits going, but it is possible. Okay, so did Jesus need a perfect conscience? Well, he never defiled his, right? Did he have perfect character? So in Hebrews chapter 5, in what sense, verse 9, was Jesus made perfect? In body. Okay, when he ascended, okay, all the way to heaven, he left the earthly body, right? And is seated into a position of glory. Okay? And he says, and John would tell us, that when Jesus comes, we don't know quite what it is we're going to look like, but we know that we'll look like Jesus because we'll see him as he is. And we get the same resurrection body, and that's when we get the perfect body. Okay? So it says, when Jesus was made perfect, he became the source of salvation to all man. Okay? So, now, God, whether God's extending that to him, because of that position that Jesus holds on his throne, he has become the source of salvation to all people. So I think that's why that fits back there in Zechariah.
So this might be, maybe this is what you intended, maybe I'm overthinking it, could be either way. And having been made perfect, the way I've always read that is, having been made perfect, he wasn't made perfect, like he couldn't sin. We know that that's not possible because right. That would make it. So I always read this, having been made perfect, he was made perfect when he died. Because at that point, he had lived a perfect life and had never sinned. Up until that point, there was the potential he could have sinned. It was a choice. Okay, so he wasn't. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And so that's always how I've read this. I don't know if you have any thoughts.
So the reason why I teach it the way I do is because I'm trying to line it up with the other contexts in Scripture on its teachings on being perfect. And the other thing I think, so we understand that perfect in conscience, perfect in character, perfect in body. So if Jesus was to become perfect, then it would seem from the rest of the New Testament teaching that it would need to fit one of those categories. Okay. The other reason why, I do have my spot here. The other reason why I'm going to hold that position is it was because of this that he was able to become a source of salvation for all. So Jesus's death alone does not make him or put him in a position where he is the source of eternal life for all people. It's his resurrection. So that's where you're going to need the emphasis on the resurrection, seated, blood, heavenly places, the whole deal.
So when you say made perfect, you say made perfect when he was resurrected?
Yes.
Oh.
Ascended.
Ascended, okay.
Yes.
Yeah, ascended. Okay. And that's...
Goes in line with what you're thinking.
Right, I think it does.
Yep.
Because, yeah, the potential is always there. And it's even the same with us. You know, some people get so wrapped up, well, I can never be perfect. Be perfect for a second. Be perfect for 10 seconds. Be perfect. You know, perfection is not a state I've arrived on.
Yeah.
I'm perfect. It's It's not an arrival. It's a continual process. And when we understand that, it's like, oh, okay, then I don't worry about, you know, tomorrow. I'll be perfect today.
Yeah. If we've got that recorded, Jared, I need that because that was my entire Badlands message in 15 seconds. Right there. Okay, so if you're going to Badlands Monday morning, if you just want to sleep in that day, and you got mine's done. So...
Okay, two things. One, in response to what Larry was saying, I think one of the kind of proof texts for the point of Jesus becoming the source of salvation is in Romans chapter 1, where he says he was declared by the resurrection of the dead to be the Son of God with power.
Yep.
And then the other thing is that if you look in the New American Standard, when in verse Zechariah 9:9, It's one of the few translations, New King James actually says it as well, where it says just and endowed with salvation. If you look in most other translations, it says vindicated and victorious. And so if you look in Matthew chapter 21, where that's quoted, it doesn't say just and endowed with salvation. It doesn't say that. So I think what we're seeing here in the New American Standard and also in the New King James is the bias of the translators to a certain extent to make, in an attempt to make it more clear. And to, I mean, it's very clearly a messianic prophecy, but I think the translators were translating it in such a way to, so you wouldn't miss it. However, I don't think that it does it justice. If you look at those two, the endowed with salvation is one Hebrew word. It's not three words, it's not two words, it's one Hebrew word. And it's generally translated as victorious or bringer of victory.
Right.
And I think that is the bigger picture. It's not just about salvation, it's about victory that we're looking for here.
Yeah.
And so I just want to point that out, because if you look in Matthew 21, I think it's verse 5, where this is actually quoted, it doesn't say that.
Yeah. Well, and this is just kind of a passing thought, and maybe you can come back after class. But, you know, I always found it, I don't know. We know from John's account that in the moment the apostles didn't grasp the full weight of what was happening, right? You would think if you knew the scriptures as well as they probably did, that as soon as Jesus is on a donkey riding into Jerusalem, like Zechariah 9:9 should have been going off in their head, ding, 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 ding. But John tells us that they didn't put two and two together until after he was resurrected. Okay, so, well, why? Well, I suppose lots of things Jesus did they didn't quite fully understand until later, but I just, you know, John, when you read the Gospel of John, like, he puts these little things in there, like, this Jesus spoke of the Spirit, right? These things wrote so that you may believe, right? When he refers to the blood that Jesus shed, like, John does things like that. It kind of makes me wonder, like, the emphasis is on the victory. And when did they finally realize? When he was victorious. And if you ask me, that's where I'm answering that. I'm not just saying, oh, you know, they just didn't, you know, John's just letting us know that they didn't know it till later. It was the resurrection and ascension that was the proof text for them for the event that had just taken place, okay? And that would come back to everything else you're saying here. So I am still attempting to get through 2 in Zechariah here, so we're going to keep moving on. One can hope. We know this one really well, so I'm just trying to get us through here. So I lost my spot in Zechariah. So, all right, endowed with salvation, we looked at that. He's humble and mounted on a donkey. I mean, how cool is that? That the one guy of all guys that actually could back up anything he wanted to say was known for being humble. Okay, and if Jesus, I mean, we know that they tried to make Jesus king by force, right? I mean, why do you think he runs from the crowd? You know, he's fed 5,000 with 5 loaves, right? And then they see the crowd coming, you know, he's like, get in the boat and get out, okay? Because he knows that they're coming to make him king. And that's a humble guy. Someone who's known for being humble, who has prophesied that he would be humble. Could you imagine if Jesus was anything else but? I mean, it's one thing to be humble. And it's another thing to be known for your humility. Right? Like, it's one thing not to be, you know, braggadocious, arrogant jerk. But it's another thing to be known as being humble. If Jesus was anything else, like, they would have forced him even more to be king. Because kings are strong and powerful and sometimes arrogant. Okay? And Jesus had to be, like, he just, there's constant lowly birth, humble state, okay, things like that. Yeah, so that's just a thought on that. But, you know, he's humble and mounted on a donkey. Let's look at Matthew's account of this in chapter 21. Just a couple books over here. Yeah, Matthew 21, verse 1. It says, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there with a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. And brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. There's its fulfillment. I think most of us are familiar with that. When Jesus entered into Jerusalem that final time, he did it on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9. There is no doubt Zechariah 9 is messianic, and there is no doubt that Jesus fulfills it. If we go over here to John 13:12. I must be missing one. I'm going to give us a little freebie here. No. John 12. I already referenced it. That's okay. I think the only thing different. Yeah. Yeah, Matthew's covered it. It's just they bring both, the mom and the colt and the foal. I was just chasing a thought there. Okay, Zechariah 9. So he comes in, humble and mounted on the donkey, even a colt, the foal. Of a donkey. He goes on in verse 10 and says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. So he takes the chariot off of Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war is cut off, and then he speaks peace to the nations. So he's removing the implements of war, okay, and replacing them with peace. The first thing I want us to see is that Ephraim and Jerusalem are pictured together, which is really cool. Because up to this point, they've been separated since King Solomon's death, right? And then Ephraim's been destroyed. Now a remnant's, snuck down into Judah, okay? But, they've been separated. Right? And we're going to see this later in Zechariah, all right? But we see them together. Which is another theme that we've seen as we've gone through these prophecies, is that God will take Israel and Judah and unite them, which is always a foreshadow to the fullness of those who believe coming in, whether Jew or Gentile. Okay? But we see that it's a peaceful kingdom and that the implements of war are being removed. He goes on and says he will speak peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, maybe some of you might have a superscript here on river, because river in the NASB is capitalized, and I think that's done well. And it's typically a reference to the Euphrates. And the Euphrates was this mighty, mighty river, right? So like when you read the Old Testament, you have like the waters of Shiloh, and that's always like peaceful. And then you have the raging waters of the Euphrates, and it's always like, sometimes it's usually connected with bad, you know? It's like you have a contrast there. The waters of peace, and then the waters of the mighty Euphrates. Now, in this case, it's just referencing the Euphrates. Okay? But what I want us to see, and this is important, and I don't know if this one will ever get pulled out on you, but, and I was thinking about this when Jared was commenting, his dominion will be from sea to sea. So, you know what our Jesus sets up a kingdom on earth friends want to use that for, right? See? See, this is fulfilled when the land between, you see where I'm going with this? When the land between the Mediterranean and the Black Sea is finally given back to Israel, because they go back into there, into the Deuteronomy section, and they try to tell you that Israel never got their land. I don't know if you guys know that or not, but when God takes the, why do I do this to myself? When God rescues the nation of Israel from Egypt, and he gives them the promised land, And then you kind of get a little bogged down there in those sections, and it says, and here's the northern border and the eastern border, and here Gad, here's yours, and Manasseh, there's yours, and Benny, there's yours. And if you get on a map and they map it out, they say, no, Israel never got their full land. Yeah. And there's guess what the argument is all about? The river. The argument is all over what river? Well, it should have gone all the way to the Nile, they say. People who believe that Israel needs a second coming and its kingdom fulfilled here on earth. That's premillennialism, okay? They say, see, they never got the land all the way to the Nile. So actually what they were given, those 12 tribes, never fulfilled what God really meant, and that's why Jesus has to come back and give them their land back, okay? Now, if I didn't lose you there, that's what they're going to try to do to you here. They're going to say, see, when Jesus comes as a king, right? Okay. He's finally going to give peace. Peace on earth. Woohoo! You know, this kingdom on earth where there's like, I don't know, whatever. And it's going to be when that land between the Mediterranean Sea and the Black Sea is finally given back. Okay, it just says sea to sea. So that's a stretch. And the subsequent verse is going to obliterate that line. Because his rule, his dominion, is going to be from the river to the ends of the earth. His whole point is, it's going to start with the biggest river you know in your neighborhood, the Euphrates, okay? And it's going to spread through the whole world, all right? And we know that the rock, Jesus' kingdom, that hits the statue and grows and covers the whole earth, the kingdom of God, the church, is the only thing that could truly fulfill that, okay? So he reigns from sea to sea. Also too, to go along with from sea to sea, like that, like that's common language in the Old Testament. Like Psalm 72, 78. Very strong language in there that the Messiah would rule from sea to sea. It's in Malachi. I mean, it's the minor prophets, like the rain would be from sea to sea. Very common Old Testament language. Never prophetic of a land for the people, let alone being the Mediterranean Sea or the Black Sea. And then he goes on here, and in verse 11 says, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. I mean, again, I want to get us an intro into the next one here in Zechariah, because that one's bigger than this one. So I don't want to spend too much time on this. I mean, if we're listening to the preaching every Lord's Day, and we've been in this class for a year, we understand what it is that the Messiah saves us from. You shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew chapter 1. Okay? Again, the people are going to try to say that this is when they were freed from the Persians. This is when they were freed from the Greeks. This is when they were, I mean, guys, okay, this, what Jesus brings through the blood of his covenant is forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit who seals us for an inheritance. Okay? So that's how that's rounding out there. All right? You have quick closing comments on that one before we jump to chapter 11. Brad, yell it out.
That last part there on 11, waterless pit.
Yes.
Is that not a reference to hell?
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
Exactly. Okay.
Yeah.
I was just wondering.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, again, a lot of, as far as the Hebrew scholars go, a lot of debate on that, but I mean, look, the blood of the covenant's pretty loud and clear, right? I mean, what does he save us from, right? Well, the penalty of sin is eternal death, Romans says, so the wages of sin is death, so that's the lake of fire, okay? And, convenient that it's waterless, so, yeah. Okay, chapter 11. I know. Well, and you guys will see this will be worth it because the majority of Zechariah 11 is verse 12. You just can't even begin to understand how verse 12 makes sense prophetically unless you cover at least 4 through 11 first. We're not going to get through all that, but it would be really good to kind of at least get some terms and some definitions established so that we can crank through this next week. I mean, we brethren, we know that Jesus, you know, rode on a full into Jerusalem. And I really did not think that that was going to take that much time. But it's just, again, I think it's cool that there's that much information packed in there. Just all these little details. So, yeah, Zechariah chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, just another picture of destruction. Just mighty things falling and judgment coming and nations being destroyed. So very similar language to the beginning of chapter 9. And in verse 4 it says, "Thus says the Lord my God." So this would be to Zechariah, right? "Pasture the flock doomed to slaughter." Well, how would you like that job? Like, hey, why don't you go pasture the flock that's all doomed to die? It's like, okay. Well, that's what he tells Zechariah to do. And throughout this whole prophecy, you're going to see Zechariah, you know, doing what the Lord told him, but he's going to be this foreshadow and this prefigure for Christ. And it's so cool. "Those who buy them, slay them and go unpunished." Okay, so somebody bought the sheep and killed them, and they've gone unpunished. "And each of those who sells them," okay, so now we have the people who were in charge of Israel's sheep, which presumably would be Israelites, okay, selling the sheep, and their message is, "Blessed be the Lord, for I've become rich." And their own shepherds have no pity on them. I mean, how terrible, right? Can you see why God's like, "Zechariah, will you go shepherd these guys?" Because their shepherds just sold them. And they're not even sad. In fact, they're praising the Lord that they made a profit. Okay? Verse 6, "For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I will cause men to fall each into another's power, into the power of his king, and they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power." Right? Okay. That's it. I'm done. You're going down. And God's going to let it happen. Okay? "So I pastured the flock, doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock. And I took for myself two staffs, the one I called favor, and the other I called union. So I pastured the flock." So Zechariah does what God told him, right? Pastures this flock that's doomed to be sold and slaughtered, okay? And he does it with, you know, it's commonly taught that shepherds would have two staffs, right? Like the one that you bonk the coyotes with. And then the one that's got the big hook on the end, you know? What's that one for? Get back over here, right? Come here! Okay, so that's why they have two staffs. So one, he's like favor. He shows favor. He shows grace. Kindness. Mercy. He shows compassion. And he's got this other one that he calls, I lost my spot. Union. Union. Right? That'll be important later. "And I pastured the flock. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month. For my soul was impatient with them, and their soul was weary of me." "And then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. And what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh. I took my staff favor and cut it into pieces to break my covenant, which I had made with all the people. So it was broken on that day. And thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord." Okay? So the day comes. And it says, and this is really cool because, like, he takes it upon himself to annihilate three shepherds. And I want to spend some time on that. Okay? So he annihilates three shepherds. So clearly he's taking out justice on presumably shepherds who had sold them, right? Like you would annihilate someone who's bad, right? So he has annihilated the three shepherds, and they're symbolic for not taking care of the flock. So he annihilates them and takes his staff, you know, cuts it up into pieces, but in verse 11, it was broken, and the afflicted of the flock who were watching realized that it was the word of the Lord. Okay? This kind of just jumped into my head as we're finishing up. But the ones who were watching sounds like those who have ears, let them hear. Right? Those, you know, although seeing they're blind, God says to Isaiah, right? Lest they keep perceiving and, you know, and believe, but their mind and hearts are blind, right? The ones who were actually watching and pay attention realized this is God's word. Huh. Sounds like people who are actually paying attention to the Lord, huh? So you have this contrast between like the flock of God. It's like doomed for slaughter. And there's this small little group of the flock that are being tortured and maybe they've survived. Kind of sounds like a remnant, huh? And they're the ones that are like, oh, this is God's will. Oh, these are the words of God. Oh, this is the Lord's doing. Okay, and these ones are the ones who are paying attention. So that's where some of that language for those who, what does Jesus say? Those who are my sheep, hear my voice. Like, oh, okay. So very cool. And then all of a sudden, they pay him 30 pieces of silver. And this is where it gets really cool. And again, you cannot understand the 30 pieces of silver until you really dig into what's going on and why did they pay 30 pieces of silver and what does it mean. So we'll cover that next week. And probably only that. Prayer requests, thanksgivings.